We've been taking the book of Acts and exploring it and seeing what it says about the Lord and what it says about our lives. And if you remember, the week before Easter, the last time that Matt spoke on the book of Acts, he landed on the concept of identity. He landed on this idea of who you are in Christ and how that ultimately affects the way that you relate to the world around you and how it shapes the way that you live your life. Both who you are, the way that you relate to our Lord, and the way that you relate to God's law. Now, instead of actually moving forward in the book of Acts today, what I want to do instead is I want to take that concept that Matt started on the last service, and we're going to talk about the concept of identity. Who are you in Christ? Now, it's going to be a little different because I've already given you the answer. If you open your bulletin, you can find in there an insert, and that's going to give just a list of verses, a list of statements of who you are in Christ Jesus. And this is God saying it, not me. So we started already by giving you the answer. And I'm going to read this list, not all of it, but I'm going to read certain statements from this list. And I'm not going to ask you to necessarily accompany me. I'm just going to ask you to listen. And as I'm speaking, listen to what this says about who you are. Because this is what the Lord is saying to you. You are a child of God. You are Christ's friend. You are a joint heir with Christ, sharing his inheritance with him. You are a temple, a dwelling place of God. His spirit and his life dwell in you. You are not united to the Lord, and you are one spirit with him. You are a member of Christ's body. You are a new creation. You are a saint. You are God's workmanship, his handiwork, born anew in Christ to do his work. You are one of God's living stones, being built up in Christ as a spiritual house. You are a child of God, and you will resemble Christ when he returns. Now, did you hear that? And I'm not asking, did the words come into your ears and you can associate with the pictures or these images in your mind? I'm asking, did you really hear it? Hear it as something defines who you are. Your identity in him, that's core. He's telling you exactly who you are, and you should be able to identify with this as this is the essence of my being. No other voice should be louder in your life than these words right here. But I think many of us, most of us, experience these statements like waves on a beach. Let me explain. Like waves on a beach, we go to the beach and we see and hear these truths. And we stand from afar and look at them, and they're beautiful. They're comforting. They bring some sense of encouragement to our lives. And some of us, maybe at different moments in our life, maybe we've gone through a tough time, we actually go down to the edge of the water, and we let the waves pass over our feet. And we let these truths come in and restore us in a certain sense. And at other moments, certain brave ones of us actually get into the water, and we get in the water, and for a moment, these truths pick us up off our feet. And we're no longer standing on our own feet. We are being carried by the swell of these truths. And we feel it, and we're exhilarated. But inevitably, vacation ends. And the day at the beach ends. And I hop on a plane just like you, and we come back to reality. We come back to our lives here. Lives that are defined where we're forced to figure out who we are more by our failures, more by our roles, more by our skills and competencies, how we feel about ourselves. And maybe we took a picture of those waves and we brought it back with us. And maybe it's a screensaver on our computer. And in between tasks, occasionally I glance at it. I'm a child of God. But those waves are a distant reality. They're not where I live. And they're not where you live. And they just brush against the shoreline of our lives. And I would tell you this. The statements on this page, these statements are tsunami truths. They are intended to come in. The sheer magnanimity, the force of them, they are intended to come into your lives and not just stay on the shore. They are intended to overwhelm and ravish all the lesser ways that we've defined ourselves. These are huge truths that come in and sweep away all the roles and all the little identities and the ways that we define ourselves in the day in, day out through our reality. These are the truths that are intended to define us. I would love, my prayer for you this morning is that you would hear those as such. Now, to do that, we're actually not going to take each one of these verses and go through them and unpack them. One, we just don't have the time. And number two, if you take, this is with you guys. I printed this out so that you guys could take it with you and study it on your own. And that's going to be one of the application points. Instead, what we're actually going to do is we're going to take a passage of Scripture from Matthew 16. And we're going to look at the way that Jesus takes Peter and walks him into who he is. And we're going to allow that conversation by the Holy Spirit to walk us into understanding better who we are in Christ Jesus. Before we do that, I'd like to pray for us, and then we're going to get into the verse. Lord, you are so loving and kind. And the fact that you say these things about us is much more of a statement about you and your love for us than it is about what we're bringing to the table. And I pray right now, God, that you would help us to see the lies maybe that we're believing about ourselves. These lesser things, these situational ways that we define our identity. I pray that you would come with power with your Holy Spirit right now and that you would open our eyes to see ourselves as you see us. But more than that, I would ask right now, Lord, you would open our eyes to see the worth of Jesus. That's just like Richard prayed. That's what we want to see more than anything else. When we see you as you are, we can see ourselves as we are. So, Lord, please walk us to that right now. We're just looking to you right now and asking that your Holy Spirit will walk us into an understanding of you and, in consequence, help us understand who we are. I believe that people here need to know who they are in you. So, Lord, do this work for your glory, for Christ's sake. Amen. Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew 16. Let's pick up in actually verse 13. I'm going to read that for us. I'm actually going to do a quick run through the whole passage, and then we'll come back and revisit the parts of the verse. So this is Matthew 16, picking up in verse 13. We're going to run all the way to verse 23. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day, be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, it ends on a somber note, but let's pick up actually at the beginning of this conversation. What you're going to see is the very first thing Jesus does is he asks a question. And what is that question? Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, in order to understand the significance of that question, you first have to understand two things. What is he asking, and why is he asking it? In terms of what he's asking, and this is actually the first point, In terms of what he's asking, to understand what he's asking, we have to understand this concept of the Son of Man. Now, this is two things. This is Jesus' favorite way of defining himself and identifying himself. And when he says the Son of Man, he's doing two things. He's first identifying himself and his humanity. That's the easiest way for people to come to see Jesus, is him acknowledging his humanity. Yes, I was born of a woman. That's the first thing he's doing. Now, the second thing is more subtle. And this won't come to us unless we understand parts of the Old Testament. The term the Son of Man actually comes from Daniel 7. And it's a reference to the Ancient of Days, or the Messiah. Now, the way the Jews understood it, the Messiah was to come and restore the peace of Israel. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's accomplishing two things. He's first identifying his humanity. And the second thing he's doing is identifying himself as the promised Messiah. That's the first piece. So we move on from there. And so when he asks what, that's the what. Now the why. Why does he ask that? Is Jesus all of a sudden passing through an identity crisis? Are there questions in his mind looming about who he actually is? And we all know that's not the case. We know as well that Jesus doesn't need anyone say anything about him. We know this from John 2. John 2 says that Jesus himself did not entrust himself to man because he knew what was in a man. We know that Jesus, when he asked this question, is simply asking his disciples, how does the world receive me, the Messiah? How are they seeing me? And it's interesting, the disciples' response. They actually give three answers. And the first one is John the Baptist. The second one is Elijah. And the third one is Jeremiah. Now, all of these have an interesting, it's interesting why they mention these three people. They all have something in common. Let me explain. The first one, in terms of John the Baptist, from other passages, we know that John the Baptist was out in the desert baptizing and announcing the way for Christ. And when people came along and asked him, who are you? What was his response? His response very simply is, I'm not the one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm the voice calling in the desert, preparing the way for him. That's how he identified himself. Now, we also know that Herod Antipas had beheaded John, and he was dead. And many, including Herod Antipas, just assumed that he had resurrected from the dead and thought Jesus was John, one that would announce the way for the Messiah. Now, the second name in the list is Elijah. Elijah was considered the chief of all the prophets in the Old Testament. He was considered the culmination of these prophets. And in Malachi 4:5, it says that Elijah would actually come back and announce the way for the Messiah. Just like John, he would be the one announcing the way. And in a way, we understand John to be Elijah, the one that was spoken. Jesus himself references that. But he was not the Messiah. He was the one pointing to the Messiah. Now, the final name, Jeremiah, what does that mean? To understand this, you have to understand a little bit about what the Jews believed at the time. At the time, the Jews believed that Jeremiah, according to the Apocrypha, had taken the ark and the altar of incense from the temple right before the exile, and he had hidden them deep in Mount Nebo. And that right before the Messiah would come, he would come back and bring those things. He would restore those things as a way of basically announcing the Messiah's return. So what do we see? These three names that the world has announced about Jesus, how they view Jesus, all three of them are saying, we believe Jesus to be a man, an extraordinary man, but just a man, and a man that points to the Messiah. So, in essence, they're saying, they don't get you. They don't understand that you're actually the promised one, the anointed one that was to come. So what does Jesus do? It's interesting because at this point, he turns it. And he says, okay, I hear what they're saying about me, and I actually know it. But who do you say that I am? And I don't know what that looked like in that moment. I don't know. I mean, I would love to just observe that. I'm sure you would as well. But I would love to see Peter's response. Peter's the one who responded. And you know what he says? He says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. This is the content of Peter's confession. The content of Peter's confession is actually twofold. First thing he's saying is, you are the Son of Man. Now, this isn't brilliant on Peter's part. The reality is Jesus at the very first has said, who do you think the Son of Man to be? So all Peter is really doing is just turning it around and say, you're the Son of Man. You are the Messiah. You are the one that you say you are. Now, the second part is where it gets interesting. The second part, he says, you are the Son of God. Now, this is where all the offense lie. Because, and this is what they understood in this time period, and we have to understand it well if we're going to understand the significance of Peter's confession. When Peter says you're the Son of God, we understand from John 5 and John 10 that Jesus was calling himself God. And this is what caused the Pharisees basically look at Jesus and grit their teeth in anger and want to throw stones at him. It was this expression, the Son of God, that all the offense lie, and not only the offense, but also the glory. This is the beauty. Peter has just announced, you are the Son of God. This is the glorious statement. Now, if you're Jesus, and you've just heard the disciples answer that the world has all said that I'm not the Messiah, I'm just the one coming to the before the Messiah, and then all of a sudden you've got Peter saying, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're Jesus, it only makes sense that at that point, what do you say? Great job. You got it right. You're exactly right. Now get out there and tell everyone. Tell them exactly. Disabuse them of the notion that I'm just here to announce the coming of the Messiah. I am the Messiah. And more than that, I'm the very Son of God. And he does exactly the opposite. If you continue on in this passage, it's interesting because read down to verse 20. You know what he does? He actually says, don't tell anyone what you've just said. Now, that's a crazy thing for us Christians to hear, because we've all been told, go out and tell the world who the Christ is. And that is on us to disciple people. But Jesus uses this particular expression of Peter to take him down a completely different route. And if we're going to understand this, we're going to have to listen to what Jesus says. Now, what's the route that he takes it down? This is picking up in Matthew 16, 17. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What he's saying, the significance is right now he's going to detail the significance of Peter's confession. And the significance of Peter's confession is this. The very first thing that he says, Peter's confession is not the product of human intellect. Understand this, and Matt spoke on this even last week. Peter didn't understand that Jesus is the Son of God because he was brilliant, because he's just connecting all the pieces. Yes, he's seen Jesus feed the 4,000, the 5,000. He's walked on water at this point, and he's walked toward Jesus on water. He's not just connecting the dots and figuring out Jesus is the actual Son of God. He's saying that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. So how did you come to this conclusion? Peter's confession is the product of divine revelation. What we have to understand here is when he says this, he says, my Father is who is in heaven revealed this to you. You understand that I am the Christ because my Father revealed it to you. And I'll take it one step further. When he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, he's saying, happiest of all men are you. Why? Because you have and know this truth. Now, the very first thing, first movement to understanding who you are, is you've got to understand who he is. And you've got to understand this. I'll tell you this. The reason that we have a lot of trouble hearing all of these statements on this list, you know why? It's because they're just big Jupiter-like truths. They're just kind of hovering out in the galaxy. And until the idea or the revelation of Son God, Jesus being God's Son sent for us is understood, they're just floating out there in space. But the minute that concept of God's love for us expressed through the life of Jesus, his very own Son coming to show his glory and to pursue us, until that's understood, that those things are just floating in space. But the moment that's understood, all of a sudden, all these truths have an orbit and a place in your life. And what are you to understand? You're to understand first and foremost that Peter's confession is the preeminent expression of God's love for you. We're not used to this in our culture. The way that we show love to people is by making much of them. The way that God shows love to us is by making much of his Son. It's by revealing to you that the Son, who is worth everything, came and died on a cross in order that we may see him. And in dying on the cross, he paid the price for our sins. And in paying the price for our sins, he rose from the dead and showed his power over death, over sin, and showed his preeminence as God Now that is everything that your identity is going to be built on. And I'll tell you this, the reason Jesus was so deliberate in doing this with Peter, he didn't just say, "Oh, cool, Peter, I appreciate that you see me. I'm going to tell you who you are now." No, he knew that this needed to be the foundation of Peter understanding his own identity. And the same needs to be true for us. We are never going to understand ourselves until we understand this truth. And until this truth continues to grow into this amazing concept in our lives. I'll tell you this, and going back to that illustration at the beginning, it is this truth that is the seismic action, the seismic movement that will propel the waves of these truths into your life. Those waves will stay on the shore until that concept shakes the very foundations of your earth and pushes these waves onto shore. Now we're going to talk about, okay, where does Jesus go from here? Now, having established the basis of Peter's identity as the Son of the Living God, Jesus being the Son of the Living God, he moves from there. And he actually gets into statements like, "You are." And what does he say about Peter? The very first thing he says, this is in verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now, it's not enough for us just to hear these words. Because I'll tell you this, if you just hear the words, you're not going to be aware and conscious of all the cultural narratives that are actually pushing against these words. The reality is, in our culture, the way that Jesus walks Peter into his identity, it would be rejected by mainstream Western culture. They wouldn't accept the way that Jesus walks into it. And we buy into it, and probably in ways that we don't even acknowledge and don't even see. And so what I want to use this time for in the next, I just want to expose three cultural narratives that determine the way we determine identity, but actually become obstacles to understanding the way that Jesus wants to walk us into a biblical concept of ourself. So these are cultural obstacles to a biblical sense of identity. And the very first one that I would point you toward is in this very first statement when Jesus says to him, "And I tell you, you are Peter." Now, what's the pushback there? Let's think about this. What's the pushback in Jesus saying, "And I tell you, you are Peter"? The pushback that we would see in our culture is this: no one tells you who you are. In our culture, no one can tell you who you are. That's your right, your privilege, and your responsibility. You go out there and do it. You tell the world who you are. Who's trying to come in and tell you who you are? They're wrong. And I see two problems with this statement. Number one, that when you say no one can tell you who you are, you've already told me something about myself. You've told me I'm self-identifying. So that statement falls and collapses in on itself, just by sheer logic alone. Now, the second problem, I think, is actually bigger than that. The second problem with no one tells you who you are is it's happening all the time. We know this. I go to work, someone tells me I'm good at this, and I begin to build my identity around these things. I'm not good at this, and I begin to kind of steer away from those things. I hear sometimes parents telling me, "Jeremy, I do not want to tell my kids who they are. I want them to discover it for themselves." And I respect that. There is a point to that that is actually very important. It is important that we're not domineering and just saying, "You're this, this, and this." But I'll tell you this. If you think, and parents know this, if you think your kids are going to make it through this life without you telling them who they are, and you're thinking that you're not going to do it, they've got people all around them willing to do it. Going to school, and you guys know this. You go to school, and you're told you're smart, you're not good at this, you're an athlete, you're not good at this. I mean, I even think about this. Listen to this statement. "It's time to see what I can do to test the limits and break through. No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. Let it go." And now it lands. There are princesses telling your daughters who they are. And I'll tell you this, if we are not deliberate about speaking into our kids' lives, this is a side, then they won't know who they are. This is our responsibility. And Jesus shows that it's actually the responsibility of God to tell us first and foremost who we are. So we have to push against that whole concept of, of, no, no one tells us who we are. No. We are named by our parents. We are named by God first and foremost. Jesus has given us names that only he knows and that we will know, as he says in Revelation. So the first thing we have to understand is, yes, someone does tell us who we are. And that's God, first and foremost. Now, the second thing you're going to see, and the second push or resistance in our culture, is as you continue on, you're going to see Jesus say, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, what's important to understand is you have to understand a little bit of the Greek, and I'm not going to get into this because this the interpretation of this verse has actually been abused a lot. And there's a ton of things that we can go into around the Greek. I'm not going to go too deep into it. I'm just going to explain the basic concept from a high level view and to get into Peter's understanding of it. You are Peter means you are a rock. Petros. You are a rock. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. Now, what we are to understand from this is that Jesus identified Peter as a rock. And most of us, if Jesus identified us as a rock, what would we do probably in that moment? Be like, you already said about me? Did you hear that? He called me a rock. He didn't call you a rock, John. I know he loves you. He didn't call you a rock, and he didn't call you, definitely not you, Judas. He called me a rock. And so you know what you do? In Western culture, what you do is you find that thing, and then you build a fence around it, and you say, this is me. This is you, uniquely me. And we have this concept in our culture about, what do we hear all the time? Find yourself. And finding yourself, that's a loaded concept. The concept basically means find that thing which makes you different from everyone else and build your identity around that. That's who you are. And there's a problem here because that's not the way that Peter understands what Jesus is telling him. He doesn't say, I'm Peter, I'm different, I'm the rock. You know what he does? He identifies very clearly in 1 Peter 2 that who's the rock? Jesus is the rock upon which, you know, is the cornerstone of the very church and upon which, like, becomes a stumbling block for those that don't know Christ. But you know what? He even goes a step further in 1 Peter 2. And this revolutionized Peter's understanding of this concept of rock. He doesn't say simply, I'm the rock. He says, you are living stones. You are living stones being built up into God's church. You know what he does? He takes that thing that is unique to him and he spreads it across to all. He says, you also are living stones. There's nothing special about me. There is something special about me, but it's not me and just being a rock. And so what I want you to understand is I'm not saying I'm going to always have to carry the other side. I'm not saying there aren't special sides of you and that you aren't unique and you shouldn't explore those things. I'm just saying don't build your identity from what separates you from others. Don't build your identity from the things that make you separate from the body of Christ. If you look at this list, which is the core of who you are, you'll see that most of these statements are said about all of us. And I think for most of us, that's why we struggle with them. To hear that you're a child of God, in our culture, it almost feels like, you know what? That's not that special. Because he is, she is, he is, she is. And you just kind of feel, I don't know, not that different. And the amazing thing about God's word, the way that he does it, is not by setting you apart and making you into the special thing, even though you are. And that's a sermon for another day. The amazing thing is not how you're so different, but how you're united to him and how collectively we reflect the glory of Jesus. It's that we're all children here. That we're all Christ's heirs. That we're all loved by him immensely. That we are slaves to God. And the minute that we understand that this blanket spreads over all of us and that it means something because he means something in our lives is the minute that we won't have to find that one little thing, that thing that, oh, I'm so smarter. My kid's so smarter. I'm so good at doing my job. These are bigger truths and they're hard to accept because they don't feel individual to us, but they are your truth. and you can find your significance in them. Now, the final one, you'll see, actually, this comes to us as we continue on down the verse. After verse 20, when he strictly charges them not to tell who he is, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples, this is 21, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned to him and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now, what do we see naturally? What's happening right here? Peter has just been told, and this is actually a different sequence, but we understand it to follow. This account follows both here and in Mark. So we understand that in some ways, it's a continuation of that story. And what happens? Jesus begins to tell the people, okay, now I'm going to die. I'm going to die for your sins. And Peter, as Matt said last week, he's all yoked up. Remember that? And he's all yoked up and, you know, he's convinced that he's something now. Because he's just been told he's a rock. He's been told that you're special, you're different, you're a rock, you're going to be strong in something like that. And what's interesting is that Peter, in his rock-like nature, he says, far be it from you, Lord, to die. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm the rock, don't you remember? You told me I was. And I'm going to stick myself out there. And it's funny because the response that he gets from Jesus is actually brutal. I mean, it's really bad. He says, get behind me, Satan. For you don't have your mind set on the things of God. You have your mind set on the things of man. And what we find here is Peter being held in check and being put in his place. And this is another cultural narrative. Express yourself. You know what express yourself really is licensed to do in our culture? It's that idea that you just give vent to anything that's going on inside of you. And if you do that, you're really authentic. And I understand why that happens in the church. And I don't want to downplay the role, the importance of authenticity. What we're coming out of is a season where a lot of Christians, a lot of us, pretended like we had our acts all together. And we like the world thinking that we've got it. We've got everything worked out. And we like the world thinking that we're pretty amazing. And so what do? We hide our stuff. And we pretend like we don't have thoughts that other people have. And we pretend that we don't struggle with things that other people struggle with. And so what have we done? We've kind of lied to the world, and we've just become kind of a hollow voice to those around us. But I would say that the response has just been just as destructive as hiding it. And what has the response in our culture been? It's been this, that when you, instead of hiding it, now just stick it all out there. Tell the world how you are. Tell the world exactly all your struggles and just, you know, celebrate them. Stick them out there. Shine the light on them. And unfortunately, shining the light on our sin, it means something. It's shining the light of Jesus on them. And when we really shine the light of Jesus on our sin, it doesn't just present them as morally neutral things. It brings to light the things that are inside of us, and it shows them for the way they are rebellion against the Lord. And it shows them for how horrible they are. And so the response that we should have is to be honest and forthright about them. I stand before you today as a broken man. I've got things you can ask my wife. It's like I'm up here preaching, and just as much I'm up here hearing the Holy Spirit speak to me saying, this is who you are, because I'm still broken, guys. I live in the reality of Romans 7. I live with brokenness, irritability in my life, all of these different things that are just an offense to God. I live this way. And I can't just stand up here and say, you know what? Who are you to judge me? You've got all your stuff. You know what I have to do? I have to be, I'm broken. I've got my stuff in my life. I'll tell you about it. And I'm praying that the Lord, and I believe the Lord is changing me and renewing me, not just for my own good, but to reflect his glory in the world. And I got to believe that. And it's going to come across in the way that I express myself. And you know what's interesting? Is I won't ultimately treat my life, the greatest expression of my life, is an expression of what's going on inside of me. You know what I'll do? The greatest thing we can do is express him. From the very beginning, we were image bearers. God created us with the capacity to reflect His worth. And so the greatest thing that you can do is not find all the stuff inside of you and just stick it out there. The greatest thing that you can do is shine the light of Jesus into your life and see the way that the shadows are cast and the light is cast, and reveal that and reveal Him and the way that He's changed you. Because I can tell you this, as much as I am broken, I am also a changed man. I do know I love Him, and I believe that for you as well. I do know there's evidence of the fact that He has gone after me and saved me. And I will celebrate that just as much as I will celebrate my brokenness, and much more, because it speaks to His power in my life, not mine. What am I seeking to express? I'm seeking to express Him. Now, what I'd like to talk about, just maybe close on a story and then a few application points. This week, and this is a challenge for us, I was sitting across from the guy who mentors myself and a friend of mine. And this guy is 90 years old. And this man was in the Navy. He fought in the Korean War. When he got out of the war, he became a doctor. Actually started overseeing the students at either Cal Poly or Southern Cal. Just achieved amazing things in his vocation. He actually, James Dobson, invited him to join him near the beginning of all this stuff with Focus on the Family. He went and joined him with that. This guy has accomplished things ministerially that are just fantastic. And he has four daughters, one of whom he lost to cancer. And he's raised them well. And these kids, they're amazing, amazing women now with their grandkids. And so this guy has accomplished tons in life. He's accomplished things vocationally, ministerially, in his family. I mean, this guy, you look at and you want to listen, and I don't know this from him telling me. I know this from my friend. He doesn't tell me this stuff. And so I'm sitting here just talking about some of the stuff that I struggle with, and just, I'm like, you know, I just find myself still going back to these stupid ways of trying to define myself, sharing about my identity. And he says this to me. He says, Jeremy, his name is Jack. He says, Jeremy, I'm Prince Jack, and you're Prince Jeremy. What else can we add to that? Who else can we be? And you know what Jack gets after 90 years of living on this earth? You know what he understands at the end of the day? That the biggest statement that was ever made about him is that he is a son, a child of the King. And that's the way he sees himself. And he's not trying to mitigate his, understand his existence within the typical framework of what have I done with my life? Who have I raised? What have I produced? He said that fundamentally, I am a child of God. And that's what defines me. And that's what defines you. And when I hear it, it's just like, you know what it is? It's that wave, that tsunami wave coming in that changes the way I see myself. Now, in terms of application, because we don't like to leave you just, okay, so where do I go from there? I tell you, the very first thing that you have to do is that first movement in the story. You have to get to where you worship the Lord. He has to become the most beautiful thing in your life. How are you going to do that? None of this stuff is going to come off as revolutionary, just so you know. This stuff is all pretty obvious. You're going to start just by reading the Word. And reading it not with the intention of just filling through a Bible study. You're reading with the intention of seeing Christ in everything you do. And then you're going to praise Him. And the way you're going to praise Him, I'm a horrible singer. I mean, I have a story where my mom told me one time, she said, we were all on a family trip, and she says, we're all singing this song, and I'm in the back of the station wagon. And she looks and says, who's Jeremy? Is that you singing? And I'm like, yes. And she goes, Jeremy, you are great at a great number of things. Singing is not one of them. And so I'm not a good singer, but I do sing. And the way that I do it is I actually get on. So I follow Richard on Spotify. He's our worship leader. And you can follow him as well. R.S. Lawrence. And just follow him. And you can take those songs from Spotify and just start singing along with them. And the great thing is you can turn the music up loud and you don't even have to hear your voice. But you can sing to Him. And I tell you, that's where you got to go. You got to feel that peace of singing to Him. And it has to become something where He is your joy and your delight. Now, the second thing is very practical. Just take this list. Take this list that I've given you and go home And in your prayer time in the morning, what I typically do, and you don't have to do it just like I'm just giving you an idea. My first act in prayer is just to worship the Lord. It's to take those verses, take the songs and start listening to them and praying and just saying how great He is. You can take scripture and use it as the scaffolding. You can use songs as the scaffolding. But then you move beyond it. And what I've been doing lately this year is I've been taking these verses and I say, because you are, and then I read through them. Because you are, I am the salt of the earth. Because you are, I am the light of the world. Because you are, I am a child of God. And as you start to do this, and I've been doing it now 3 months, as you start to do this, the Lord will speak into your life by His Holy Spirit and will change the way that you see yourself. And it will change ultimately the way you see Him. I'd leave you with this quote from C.S. Lewis. You can find it on your bulletin. It says this: your real new self, which is Christ's and also yours, and yours just because it is His, will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will come when you are looking for Him. My prayer for you guys, as you start to read these statements, that you would first experience that cataclysmic act of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God being the ultimate expression of God's love for you, so that these waves would come in and sweep over the landscape of your life and ravish it and destroy all the false ways we've identified ourselves, so that you would see yourself as a prince, as a princess of God. I'm going to close this in prayer.